Good morning. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. Okay, Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. And when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land and the and shadow of death upon them a light dawned." And from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of is at hand, a kingdom of heaven is at hand." And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem, from Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Okay, so now we come to this place. Now we have the in all of the Gospels, we have this combination happening. We see that it's these elements are linked: baptism and then temptation. It's written all throughout. First, there was baptism, and then immediately following was temptation. These two events seem to be linked, and we can understand the link because the same Spirit, think about this, the same Spirit that descends upon Jesus at his baptism, now the same Spirit actually leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. And this would seem, you know, kind of troubling for a lot of people. But this is, in a way, kind of what is necessary. Did the lessons or did the teaching really sink in during this time? And as a church, we know this very well. We know that as soon as someone gets baptized, they're going to be under a tremendous amount of spiritual warfare. You know, and so the last few baptisms, we've been telling people, hey, man, make sure you pray for these people. I mean, I know at least like three or four people that, I mean, as soon as they got baptized, they left the church. You know, for whatever reason, they got baptized, and then within a month, they no longer come to church, and they were unable to withstand the temptation. But these things work hand in hand. Think about this. The Father speaks to the identity of the Son. He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then now that revelation will be severely tested because that's how the devil works, right? So he's gonna try to break apart any new revelation or any new thing that's happened in your life. This is quite common. You're, you know, living your Christian life. You have a breakthrough, and then right away the enemy comes to try to snatch whatever gains you had just received. This is how the enemy works. The situation that Jesus is in actually is the same situation that we've all been in ourselves. Good things happen, and the enemy tries to take it away. Remember, John will later write about the works of the devil, and he said that he only comes to rob, to kill, and destroy. And so he tries to rob you of whatever gains were made, whatever breakthroughs, whatever revelation. That's his main job. He's trying to rob us of these things. And so now we have really laid out in Jesus actually what happens to us all the time. At baptism, God pronounced that Jesus was his son. In other words, he conferred that deep, deep identity in him. And so how is the enemy going to attack? Of course, on the basis of sonship. Each one, he starts off, if you're the son of God. I mean, the devil knew he was the son of God. You know what I mean? You know, James says the demons know and they shudder. In other words, they have really good theology. And so he very well knew, but he was testing Jesus, made sure that he knew. If you're the son of God, and so the first temptation or the first attack comes physical. I can say this, it comes at the point of weakness. It's physical because he's hungry. He's fasted for 40 days during this time. And every time, and this, by the way, I think is a really, really good lesson for us. Every time that Jesus is tempted, what happens? He quotes the word of God. He says, it is written. Three temptations, three times, it is written, but three times he uses the book of Deuteronomy. And he uses the scripture to combat the devil. I think that's a pretty good strategy in our lives. And that's why it's important for us to, you know, and the way that we talk about it here at church is to have an arsenal. Like, you know, arsenal is where you keep your weapons, right? It's where you keep your bombs and your guns and your bullets and all this kind of stuff. I mean, you know, we're not supposed to have an arsenal here in Hong Kong. But it's a simple idea. And in that same way, we each one of us should have an arsenal of scriptures. I mean, that's one of the reasons why we do GIC, to help people on the journey of memorizing scripture. Because when the enemy attacks, the only offensive weapon you have is what? It's the word of God. Ephesians chapter 6. He says all this stuff, you know, belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, a helmet of salvation, you know, your feet shod in with the gospel of peace. All those things, you know, the shield of faith. And the only offensive weapon you have is, it says, and the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Now, we know that the word in Ephesians 6 that Paul is writing is actually the Greek word rhema. And so rhema is different than logos. Logos, we can talk about the written word, but rhema is the spoken word of God. And so this is not just a word that you read. It's basically a word that's in your heart. And what you can do, when you speak that word out, it's power. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word. It's the spoken word of God, the rhema. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's practicing rhema. He's turning to the enemy. He attacks him at his identity. And he says, if you're the son of God, and then with that identity, then he goes to the first attack is a point of his weakness. So he's dealing with him physically. He's been fasting. And he says, well, you know, if you're such the favored son, if you really are this guy, then this is easy for you. Just turn this, you know, simple bread or stone into bread. And, you know, he turns to him and he quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. It is written. You know, it could be those three words could very well be the most powerful words that we could use in spiritual warfare. Simple. It is written. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So it's like, ooh, that was, you know, it's kind of, you know, like when you read what Jesus is doing, you're like, oh, that's a good one. Right, that's good. Jesus, good comeback. You know, have you ever like had a verbal confrontation with someone and then you know, thought of something later on? Oh, man, I should have used that. Jesus gets it right from the beginning. He says, oh, man, that's a good comeback, Jesus. That was really good. And so then what the devil does, okay, test one fails. So he now takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and, again, goes after this. So check this out. Look at how the enemy works now. So Jesus comes in the first temptation. And what does he do? He quotes scripture. So the enemy is like, oh, yeah, you want to go man to man on the scripture? You know, the devil who knows scripture says, all right, I got you, man. So now the devil comes in his second temptation. He quotes scripture, right? He quotes Psalm 91, you know, and he comes out and it says, you know, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. And so the devil's like, all right, you're going to use the word? I'm going to use the word. You know, in a way like, because I know the word better than you do. And brothers and sisters, the enemy knows the word better than you or I. And so, you know, be very clear. But notice the enemy always twists scriptures. He kind of has a cursory understanding of it, but he twists it. And he takes it out of context and all these things, which basically, you get liberal Christianity. You know, this is how Christians can, you know, be in favor of same-sex union and, you know, and be affirming. I mean, there's so many different things, you know, that are laid out there because they twist the scriptures. That's what the enemy does. You know, I talked about in the message the doctrine of demons. What do you think that is? That's part of this twisting of scripture that's happening. So the devil is the expert at this. So he quotes scripture, and then the Lord comes back again with another scripture that actually corrects the twisting. And he quotes now Deuteronomy 6:16. He says, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Or the proper translation actually says, you shall not tempt God. and so, all right, plan B, thwarted. And so Jesus, wow, it's like, again, man, this guy had the perfect comeback. You know what I mean? And then next thing you know, now he takes him up to a very high mountain and, you know, a place of grandeur to basically show him all the kingdoms of the world. So the first part, he's going after his identity. He's hitting him at a point of weakness. And then, you know, this is why it's important, because this relates to every single one of us as well. The enemy is constantly going to go after our identity. So, hey, if God loves you, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, then how come you don't have a job, right? If you're a child of God, then why is your mom sick? You know, if you're a believer and you trust him, then how come you're not married? You know, and so on and so forth. And it always seems to hit us in that point of weakness, you know, that place that we're struggling with God in. And so, and so again, the scriptures come. And then the last one, now it's almost, you can almost see it as the devil is totally frustrated. And remember, he wants to operate in stealth. He is the father of lies. So he doesn't want to be like in your face. The reality is, in the world, if people don't think he exists, he wins. That's the best case scenario for him in that way. But now he shows his hand. This is what he's wanted all along. He sits on, takes him up to the high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, they're mine. Notice Jesus didn't argue that fact. He is the prince of the power of the air that Paul will talk about in Ephesians. and so he comes to this place, and now he gets, man, the first thing, I should mention this. The second temptation is the second, basically, attempt on Jesus' life. And we see clearly what the devil wants. He wants to kill him. Remember, the first attempt on Jesus' life was the killing of the innocents, where every two-year-old male born near Bethlehem was murdered. And so now this is the second attempt on Jesus' life. And so the devil makes it clear that he's there to basically kill Jesus. And he eventually thinks he succeeds, but God raises him up from the dead. I mean, we'll get to that much later on. So now this next thing, everything can seem, so the attack on Jesus' hunger, that point of weakness, has failed. His attack on his identity has failed. His attack on the temptation to put his father to the test. And the reason why you should not do that is that if you did something like that, it would reveal a fundamental flaw of mistrust to God. And the simple reality is that Jesus does not need to test the Father's love or Father's loving protection to know its reality. It would be a fundamental mistrust of him. That's why we shouldn't tempt God. And so now all these things have failed, and the enemy reveals what he's really after. What's that? His worship. He says, if you bow down and worship me. That's all he ever wanted. That's that's why if you read Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, where it talks about the origins of the devil, that's precisely what happens. That's what he wanted. He wanted worship. He wanted every single one of us to bow down and worship him instead of worshiping God. And brothers and sisters, the moment that you put your jobs in front of God, the moment you put your family in front of God, the moment you put your wealth in front of God, the moment you put anything in front of God, you might as well be bowing down and worshiping the enemy instead of God. This is a temptation that many of us face every single day. It may not be so overt, like falling down, you know, before the enemy, but I guarantee to you that the moment we lift up something other than God, we might as well be worshiping at the altar of the beast instead of the altar of God. And so he comes to this place, and again, he appeals now to another passage in Deuteronomy, James chapter 6, but now verse 13. And he says, only God is to be worshipped and served, and then the enemy leaves him. And then next thing you know, angels come and support him during that time. I mean, which is an interesting note. if you actually fast forward to Matthew 26:53, we see that Jesus actually has 12 legions of angels at his disposal, which is pretty cool, man, right? And so, I mean, you think about that, and I want you to know that every single believer, you also, you know, I mean, I don't want to sound new agey or, you know, people, all these things, but, I mean, scripturally, that you also have angels that cover you as well, you know, so you're not alone in this fight. And so the angels come and begin to minister to him. And then now Jesus begins his ministry. So it's important, right? Baptism, the affirmation of God, all those things are important. But you know what else is important when you step into ministry? Overcoming. Overcoming. A battle. You know, a warfare that takes place. And you overcome. Now, guess what? You are fit to minister. And then Jesus hears that his cousin is arrested. And so next thing you know, he leaves the wilderness of Judea, and he settles in the area of Galilee. He leaves Nazareth, his home, and settles in Capernaum, which was really the center of the Jewish community in northern Galilee. And so he's moving all over this place. Matthew recognizes this move as another part of what he, remember the fulfillment formula. He says, out of Zebulun, Naphtali, the land of Galilee. And so he's saying, see, this is what the prophets spoke about. This truly is the Messiah. And so verse 17, and then he began to preach the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so it's interesting, right? Now, remember, Jesus is alone now. He has no disciples. So, and his message, the words of his message are actually identical to John's message, but yet I want to suggest to you that it's actually totally different. John was preparing the way for the kingdom by seeking repentance. In Jesus, the kingdom has come. The proper response to John's message is repentance. The proper response, or I should say the only response to Jesus' message is to follow him. I mean, repentance is part of it, but we're talking about a journey. We're talking about a relationship that's happening here. Now, interesting enough, we see in the first four disciples that are called, basically the invitation, follow me, I want to suggest to you is not an invitation, that it's a command. It's something that should be responded to immediately in obedience. It's not something to be weighed like other invitations or considered like other invitations. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian, he says, the call makes everything possible, even the courage to leave everything and follow. Isn't that great? He says it's the call, it's him calling us that makes everything possible. In other words, he'll give you everything you need to succeed. It's a command. We come, and we don't do this on our own. He helps us. It's the call makes everything possible, even the courage to leave everything and follow. So here's, again, parallelism. Two sets of brothers. You have Andrew and Peter. They respond immediately, and they leave their boats. Then you have another set of brothers, James and John. They respond immediately, and they leave their father. Their father is actually in the boat. So two pairs of brothers. One leaves their occupation. The other one actually leaves their family. This gives us a little insight into some things that actually he'll say later on. You know, months later, Jesus will proclaim to his disciples that anyone who loves his father or mother more than him is not worthy of him. This is 10:37. We'll get to that in about a week or so. Then later on, many passages later, he will assure them that anyone who has left their father will receive 100 times more in this life and also the life to come. That's 19:29. And it's kind of a precursor that, you know, this idea of discipleship, it's serious, man, right? It's not just raising your hand at church when someone asks you if you want to meet Jesus. He wants your whole life. I mean, I think we should just be very honest from the get-go instead of, you know, kind of like almost in some ways many churches play sleight of hand. You know, like, well, if you follow Jesus, you know, your life is going to be wonderful and, you know, you just need to come to church and, you know, once in a while when you feel like it and BS, man. You need your whole life, right? This means you die and every part of your life is now given over to God. You know, there's two different roads, two different gates. There's narrow and there's wide. And this is the narrow gate. This is the narrow road that he has for us. And so he calls these guys. And now, remember, Jesus, he'd been baptized, identifying himself with the sinners that he came to save. He has weathered the attacks on his identity. He's found his message. And now he begins calling his first disciples. So his ministry is like getting going really quickly here. And he starts preaching the good news, casting out demons, healing the sick. He goes all over Galilee. Josephus, who is probably the most trusted historian, Jewish historian, and we get a lot of color commentary, probably more from Josephus than anybody else. And Josephus was so aware of Jesus because he was the governor of Galilee. And so he basically ruled that whole area. And so it would be very well known. Josephus tells us there were over 200 separate distinct villages all over Galilee. So Jesus is busy, man. I mean, he is going all over the place here. And so Matthew 4 really brings us to the end of not only the introduction. Now his ministry is launched, but Matthew 4 now has prepared us now to hear the first of five blocks of teaching. Remember we talked about in the first day that it's going to mirror the books of the Torah, the five books of teaching? Now Jesus starts the first of five blocks of teaching. And so now he's in Galilee. The crowds have swarmed around. And next thing he does, he walks up. They hike up a mountain. He'll find a seat on top of this mountain facing down to the Sea of Galilee. I've been there. It's actually amazing. It's the church of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's perched up on the hill and designers, they say that the way it's the sea is in front and the hill goes up and people were lined all there. And the acoustics of that area is so powerful that Jesus sitting on the top of the hill, speaking down, maybe because the ocean, I don't know exactly, the mountains and everything, it's so good that he could have spoken to thousands of people. I tell you, that the acoustics there are so good that I believe, I don't remember Pope John Paul II, you know, like the really popular pope. He went and gave a mass, and according to this thing, close to 1 million people showed up. And so, I mean, that's how big and that's how great this place was. And so Jesus picks the perfect spot. He walks up the mountain, takes a seat on some rock, and then he just starts teaching. And this first block of teaching literally changes the world. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And we should be very familiar with this because, you know, I painstakingly, exhaustively spent a year and a half teaching this. And so, but we'll hit this on Monday. So let's close our eyes. Now let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. Where are the points of weakness that the enemy has been hammering us in? If God loves you, if you're a believer, if you're so mature, then why are you looking at porn? Why are you not trusting God with this? Brothers and sisters, it's the time to overcome. It's the time to build an arsenal. It is written. And put the devil back in his place. And I didn't really talk about it so much here, but I love the third one. He tells him, "Be gone, Satan." Remember, James tells us how we should approach the enemy and deal with him. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's a promise. And so, you know, for Jesus, it took three writtens. I don't know how many it's going to take for us, but guarantee that he will flee from you. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. And so let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. Where is he tempting you? Where are you prone to offer worship to the enemy? What areas of your life instead of to God?
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one that could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you. beside you. Open up my eyes, seen wonders, and show me who you are, and fill me with your heart, and lead me in your love to those around me. Oh. Worthy, worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring, yes, Lord. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one that could ever save. Yes, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Oh, we live for you, Lord. Oh, holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up, I seen wonder, and show me who you are, and fill me with your heart, and lead me in your love to those around me. And holy, there is no one like you, there is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder, and show me who you are, and fill me with your heart, and lead me in your love to those around me. And I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation, and I will put my trust on your love. And I will not be shaken, and I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonders. Show me who you are, and fill me with your heart, and lead me in your love to those around me.
Let's pray this morning, huh? Let's ask God to help us to overcome. Temptation is going to come our way. Difficulties are going to come our way. He says, in this world you will have tribulation. But Jesus said, fear not, for I've overcome the world. Let's ask God for an arsenal. Let's ask God that we would fight the good fight of faith when those times comes our way. Let's pray. Let's go to our community prayers and let's pray for our friends and family that are battling through cancer and go through therapy. And let's pray for God's healing word. Let's pray for our community that are battling through illness but also needs to meet with Jesus. Let's pray for God's healing word, and let's pray for the word of salvation. Let's pray for our community dealing with non-cancer related illness. Let's pray for God's healing. Let's pray for our community that's looking for work, and let's pray for open doors and God's provision. Let's go to our mission focus and let's pray for North Korea. Let's pray for open doors of ministry and connection. Let's just pray over just the whole crisis that's happening there. Pray for missional opportunities and partnerships throughout Asia. And particularly let's pray for the persecuted churches all over the world, but particularly in the Middle East. Let's just cover the nations before the Lord. Let's pray for our gatherings throughout this weekend. Pray for our IP team meeting, our prison outreach, our drug rehab outreach. Pray for migrant workers outreach. Pray for our three Sunday services, Noah's Ark with the kids, the worship, the hospitality ministries, SP Youth, Yahweh, spin services and activities, and all of the meetings happening throughout this weekend. Let's just ask God's blessing and favor. Let's go to our mission focus. Let's pray for Iliam Wang. Pray for the walk in the spirit and joy freedom. growing discernment and quick to seek counsel and for her to excel at her work. Let's pray for Elim. Let's pray for Soyeon Park. Let's pray for wisdom to listen to God's word and guidance, for the true joy in Him, and for the faith of her family and for herself. Well, let's lift up Soyeon. Let's pray for Sin Miao. Let's pray for her dad and younger brother's salvation, for her future spouse, and breakthroughs at work, for her to be an obedient employee. And let's lift up Sin Miao. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you, God. Thank you for your word today, God. Thank you. You remind us, God, that we need to be overcomers, God. Lord, we want to bow, God, at the altar of God, Lord, not at the enemy, Father. And so would you help us, God? Would you strengthen us, Lord? The word tells us that we are more than conquerors, God. And so you've already given us the overcoming spirit, Lord. So help each of us to fight the good fight of faith, God, to be armed with the armor of God, and help our sword to be sharp and big, God. And so we thank you, Lord. Watch over us. Watch over our church, all the churches here throughout this weekend, God. Let your gospel be proclaimed powerfully, God. We thank you. We love you, Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your prayer time, and we'll see you in our services tomorrow.